You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I tell you what, let's go to Psalm 84 and see what it has to say to us tonight. Psalm 84. Now, before we begin reading this, I need to tell you one little interpretation principle that will help you see where we're going with this tonight. In the Old Testament, God had a place that was His dwelling place, or was viewed to be that. But when you come to New Testament days, it is made very clear to us that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands, in temples made with hands. So that means that no place, no building, no city, no country, no holy site is where He dwells. But He does have a dwelling place, because now we learn in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So indeed, God has a place, but it isn't made by hands at all. It is something created by Him, and it's us. Now, here is where it gets fun. Knowing this, then, that we are His dwelling place, you are His dwelling place, you then, with New Testament principles, go back to the Old Testament, and wherever it speaks of a place that somehow is God's location, translate it to you now, and it makes the Scripture take on a new life, because you know this is talking about me. Okay. So Psalm 84, and the reason I tell you that to begin with is because of the way the Scripture begins in Psalm 84. This is the psalm of the sons of Korah, and they start right out saying, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Or that could be translated, "How lovely, how beautiful is your dwelling place." Now, we don't use the word tabernacle today except in a biblical sense. If I were visiting your house, I wouldn't say, "Lovely tabernacle." I would more likely say, "I like your house." And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying. "Oh, Lord, I like your house. It's lovely. It's beautiful. This tabernacle, this dwelling place of yours." Now, got to translate that. What is the psalmist saying? How lovely, how beautiful your people are. Now, please understand that God does not view people in the same fleshly, carnal, degenerate way that we do. Once when I was traveling somewhere with my son, and we were in an automobile, and we came along a mountainside and looked down across the most beautiful valley. And he and I were both going, "Oh, wow, look at that. Oh, Dad, isn't that beautiful? Oh, son, look at that. Oh, man." We were just beside ourselves with the beauty of it. And we were congratulating the Lord on His capability of making beautiful valleys. Like He needs our... Yeah, I know, I made it myself. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But I said to him, I said, "You know, son, that's all the proof I need that evolution cannot be true, because our appreciation of that beauty is of absolutely no survival of the fittest value. Beauty in and of itself is not an evolutionary value at all." So you see, God put something in us that cannot evolve. And then he makes a statement that I found fascinating. Every once in a while, my son comes through with something brilliant, and it makes me think, indeed, he's related to me. He says, you know, Dad, human beauty is an interesting question. He said, I bet that our view of human beauty is a result of the fall of mankind. Because in God's eyes, we're all beautiful. We're all beautiful. So beautiful, so lovely, so valuable, so precious that He's willing to die for us. And then we human beings come along and start categorizing people into the beautiful and the not so beautiful and the junkyard dogs. God doesn't do that. In fact, the thing about you that is going to last forever, that is truly the occupational spot of God Himself, is so beautiful. If we could just see this and understand it, we would all be going, wow. See, now we do that only in carnal, fallen views of people. But I think one of the joys of heaven is going to be our ability to see the truth about each other. And we're just going to go, wow, you're God's dwelling place. Beautiful. And so the psalmist says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. In fact, my soul longs, oh yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Now, courts of the Lord, see, that would be the place that would be part of His dwelling place, kind of the gathering place of His people. Ta-da! I'll be honest with you. I'm addicted to church meetings. I am. To me, missing church is not, I think I'll take a break. Oh, no. To me, that is not a break. That's a snap. To me, I gotta be with God's kids. I mean, I'm addicted to being hugged. I'm addicted to being smiled at. I'm addicted to the chance to smile at people. I'm addicted to handshakes. I'm addicted to the knowledge that I'm not just seeing you here, but I'm gonna see you in heaven. That we're gonna have a long time. See, I don't even know you. One of these days, I'm gonna know you. And it's gonna be the most fun thing in the whole world. You're worth at least 10,000 years. And so I understand why the psalmist is saying this. Oh, my soul longs. Oh, it even faints for me to be among God's people in your courts where you hold court, Lord, where you are in charge. I love it. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, the heart, whenever the Bible uses the word heart, it's not talking about your blood pump. It's talking about the real you, the innermost you. And when your innermost being, the real you, longs for God, so much so that it even informs your flesh how to act, and your flesh is crying out for God, you got it all together. And he says that, oh, and I love the fact that he wants the living God. He's not after some fat, cross-legged guru. He's not looking for something that has been carved by mankind that neither hears nor speaks nor sees. But he wants the living God. Now listen, folks. The real you can only truly cry out for the real him. And if your flesh is going to be worth anything at all, it's because it's listened enough to your heart and said, I think I'll go for the living God myself while I'm at it. Because he seems to be the one who is able to quicken your mortal bodies. That means make them alive, folks. He says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. And she does this, Lord, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. Even at your altars, O Lord of hosts. In other words, the place of prayer, the place of sacrifice, the place where we serve. God, if the birds of the field, of the air, birds of the field and the foxes of the air, if they can live near your altar, if the birds can build nests near the place where we get to serve one another and serve you, ooh, wouldn't that be wonderful if I could do that? Oh, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Now, here we go, house, see, God's house. We have to translate to today. Blessed are those who just congregate with your people. Think of it. Now, it's true. I've had such a wonderful day today. My face hurts. It's like when I die, they're going to have to beat my face to death. Because it's not going to quit smiling for a long time. And I understand how blessed, oh, how happy are those who dwell in your house. It's wonderful. It's not a case of, it's time to go be with the saints again. No. We're with God's kids. This is wonderful. I just look at you and I think, how lovely. How lovely. I mean, you can even be short, fat, and bald and wear suspenders. And you have to admit, there's something lovely about me, isn't there? And it isn't the flesh. I know. Go ahead, clap. I agree with you. I'd clap for myself too, but that's not very humble. Those who dwell in your house will still be praising you. And isn't that true? Isn't it funny what we do when we worship the Lord? I am so amazed by that. And I think one of the things that has made the modern revival that God has given us such a wonderful thing is it is filled with gentle and pure worship, and it's filled with the Word of God. And it's hard to explain the worship, isn't it? I mean, we do strange things, don't we? I've been watching you. You're really a funny-looking lot when you worship. You ever thought about that? If a complete stranger wandered in off the streets and wondered, what are all these people going in that building for? And they come in here, never been in church before in their life. Of course, this doesn't exactly look like a church. Whatever church looks like. But they come wandering in, and here we are. You know, they'd be, how strange. What in the world would make intelligent, grown people like you do that? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, yes. Because you see, we're so in love with the one whom we worship. We're glad to do it. And you get among his people and there's just kind of this drive. Hey, let's worship. Get the guitarist up there. Get something up there. We got to get started. Let's worship. And he doesn't come up here and say, all right, if you know what's good for you, you're going to worship. All he has to do is just give us a chance, right? You see, what happens is when we find ourselves constantly with his people in his house, we also find ourselves still praising him. And then there is this awesome word, Selah, which just sort of means stop a while. Think about that. Yeah. I wish we could somehow, we don't incorporate that into our music nowadays, do we? I mean, we're singing along and we really have, and we ought to have a point where they just stop and say, hey, right, stop right there. Did you hear that? Let's be real quiet. You just think about that for a while. Yeah. What did I just sing, man? Awesome. Yeah. And so he says, just stop and think about that for a moment. And then he goes on and says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, or happy is the man whose strength is in you. Now, that's a rare person whose strength is in the Lord. See, we put our strength in all kinds of different things, except God nowadays. There are those. See, I live not too far from Hollywood. And their strength is not in the Lord there. but carnal beauty. And so the kings and the queens dress themselves up and they spend a lot of money with proper hairdo, and in my case, a hair don't. And all of the cosmetics and the special people whose whole job is to make them look pretty. But oh, folks, if you put your strength in that, let me tell you something. I live out in the desert of California near Palm Springs, where they come when Hollywood, when they've been in Hollywood for a while and they look in the mirror after a few years and they realize there isn't a cosmetic that will help. And they make their way out to my area where it's kind of drooping like this, and they come to the doctors. We got a lot of doctors in our desert. And we do a lot of operating in our desert. And guess what the most common medical procedure is? Cosmetic surgery. Doctor, can you help me? Well, do you have $100,000? Uh-huh. Sure can. Folks, if your strength is in your face, trust me, you're in a heap of trouble. Now, many years ago, I asked my wife if she would still love me when I looked like I do now. There was a pause. Selah, yeah, I think so. But she decided, well, I guess I like your face enough that if God chooses to increase the size of it, I can love you more. But trust me, folks, the flesh will fail you. Have you ever seen a bodybuilding show on television? They're amazing things. I couldn't believe it. I saw one once. And it was awesome. These guys, they didn't exactly walk out on the stage. They just kind of slunk out. And it looked like rats and mice running up and down under their skin. And then they went through their paces. And I'm watching that and I'm going, wow. How did you do that? Why did you do that? But then I realized something. It dawned on me that there was not a single chap on that show my age. And I wanted to yell at him and say, hey, fellas, I have news for you. There's a very powerful force in this world called gravity. It wins. Enjoy those muscles while they're up there, because I know where they're going. Folks, if you put your faith and your strength in your capabilities, in your flesh, I got news for you. I know what happens to the flesh. I watch it in a mirror. It's not a pretty sight. There are some who put their strength in their ability to make money. You know what your money will do for you when you die? Get you a bigger casket. I've got to tell you what I think is one of the funniest things in the world. We have, probably you know about this in California, Forest Hills or Forest Lawn Cemetery. There are actually, I think, maybe two of them, or perhaps three. But the one I'm most familiar with is out in the Covina Hills. And, oh, it is. It's so beautifully hillsides there, right by the freeway. And the high-priced lots are the view lots. in this cemetery. I find that just a bit humorous myself, you know, and I chuckle as I go by. I wave, eh? But folks, your money won't do you much good after that. So if you put your strength, or maybe your intelligence. Well, I'm a very smart chap. Figure it all out. And then they invent a disease called Alzheimer's. And you figure the 2 plus 2 out 3,000 times. And you realize, maybe there's just not much about me that remains. However, blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Or King James says, in whose heart are the ways. You have planted certain things in your heart and you're not going to vary from it. This is it for you. Any of you do any driving that is so routine that you really struggle to break out of it? I mean, you back out of your driveway and you head for your work. You do it the same route every day, every day. You've been doing it for years. And sometimes you don't even think you're home. It's the end of the day. You back out of the driveway to go to the grocery store and something takes over and you end up at work. I've done that. Because it's just cut such a groove in your heart that you don't even think. What am I doing here? Now, really, this is what it's saying. You are so practiced in the things of God, so at home in the Word of God, so accustomed to, call it routine if you want to, but let's call it cutting the groove of being with God's people, that you just kind of back out of your spiritual driveway and lo and behold, here I am studying the Word, praising the Lord, visiting with His people. What am I doing here? Well, my heart has the ways in them. I'm a farm boy. Which means, to those you city slickers, that I learned to drive at a very early age. I shall not tell you how young. Because on the farm, you know, you have to kind of drive. They need you sometimes to get to pick up or the truck out to places. And you don't need a driver's license anyway. You just kind of need to know the basic direction. And I can remember when I was beginning to want to hunger to be able to drive. I was just quite young. And I said to my aunt, who is quite a proficient driver, Aunt Doris, she's gone on to be with the Lord, wonderful, wonderful woman. But there were no automatics back then. Everything was stick shift. And of course, as a kid, you're watching that. Finally, I said, Aunt Doris, would you please teach me? Tell me, what do you do first? Which leg do you do? She said, I don't know. I can't teach you. I just do it. You're just going to have to watch. And if I have to think about it, I won't be able to drive. And I thought, so routine for her. She really doesn't think about it. That's the way I want with the things of God. I want it to be so natural. I want it to cut such a groove that I can't get out of it. Back on the farm, muddy times, boy, we'd cut deep grooves. They'd even, some signs would be up that say, be careful which rut you get in. They're 25 miles long. And I want to get in a rut that says, I'm hanging in here with God, man. In fact, I'm going to get in this rut and just let go and say, look, no hands. That kind of familiarity with the things of God. A well-worn path. Seek the Lord. That word seek has the thought of a well-worn path. It's not like God is hid because He's not hid. But it means that you've beat this well-worn path. You've been this route so often that you just know where He is. And that's seeking the Lord. And so blessed is the man whose strength in you and whose heart are the ways, or who has set his heart on pilgrimage. Who, it says, when passing through the valley of Baca. Baca. That's the valley of weeping. Wait a minute. If your strength is in God and your heart is set on His ways, surely He would preserve you from the valley of weeping. Surely your faith would be so great that never would you go through a difficult moment. Never would you be faced with what seems to be insurmountable odds against you. Never would you have anything but peace and prosperity and health and survival. It's not what I see here. When passing through the valley of Baca, first of all, notice that he says passing through. I love that. See, I've known people who took up residence there. Oh, you just don't know the troubles I have. How long you had them? 150 years. Built my house right here. But no, passing through the valley of Baca. That's a promise, folks. That's an indication something good is coming out of this. Now, let me tell you something else about the valley of Baca. This area of weeping or testing or trial or suffering, which happens even to those whose strength is in the Lord. We're going to see several things that happen because of it, but let me tell you this. I don't want anyone counseling me who has not suffered. Look at it this way. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." And he says, don't go and try to take the splinter, the speck out of someone else's eye when there is a log in your eye. Log. I think Jesus was a humorist. I think the people were rolling on the ground when they heard it. Think of it. Suppose you were to go to the eye doctor, whatever they call them, occupiers, whatever. And you know how they do it. They give you a 9 o'clock appointment and they set you in this dark room at 9:05. And somewhere around noon, the doctor comes in. Doctor will be right with you. And they come in, and it's still kind of dark in there, and you're practically half asleep. And finally, the doctor turns around to examine your eyes. Suppose there were these logs sticking out of his eye. I'll see you later, doctor. But Jesus says, first take the log out of your eye. Now, that is quite an image. Can you feel the pain? Someone who's had logs taken out of his eyes is going to be very careful with eyes. My wife has a perfect set of teeth. It's just really ridiculous. Pianos blush in her presence. When she goes to the dentist, they close the clinic down and bring everybody in. Look at this. Would ya? Never had a cavity in her life. She only goes for cleaning. The rest of the family has not been so fortunate. And when we make our visit to the dentist, we're all... And my wife's going, "What's the matter?" "It's just a visit to the dentist." She doesn't understand. I'm just thinking, just once. You need to hear the zing. You need to smell the fires of hell. Come on. See, when you have suffered pain, you understand, don't you? You care about people. And when you've had a log taken out of your eye, you will be very careful. Specs, yes. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the ways, who when passing through the valley of Baca, he does something that is most unusual. Now, when I go through the valley of Baca, I know what my most common response is. Complaint. Why me? God says, why not? You ever kind of complain that way, Lord? Well, you know, God, I was trying. Really, I was. We don't even understand that God's helping us along. We're just complaining. Oh, this is terrible. But what happens is, the man whose strength is in him and whose heart are the ways, when he is passing through the valley of weeping, he makes it a place of springs, which is their way of saying he digs wells. Why would you do that? Wells are kind of permanent. You wouldn't say, okay, we're leaving this valley. Get the wells in the car. We're going. Well, you leave them there. You see, the thing is, if your strength is in him and in your heart are the ways, the most remarkable thing happens to you. You begin to take on the very character of God, which is others-centered, servant-hearted. And so even in the middle of your suffering and your pain, because God is your strength and you have his ways in your heart, you're actually thinking of others. And you're thinking, you know, if I'm going through this valley, somebody else is going to go through this valley one of these days. And they're going to be able to drink because I was in this valley. I'm going to leave a well for them. You just watch. I'm going to spot the hand of God. I'm going to spot the work of God. I'm going to identify the action of God in my life and his provision. And that's a well, man. And I'm going to leave it here. And I'm going to put a sign on it. There's a well right under here. Just pick up this thing that says, God helps. And you'll discover water. I dug it, I know. Me, I tend to go through the valley of Baca. Help me, God. And I look up and he just put a shovel in my hand. You want me to dig? But I'm passing through. I don't want to dig. Oh, I know you're passing through. Or somebody else coming this way. Would you like to help them? I mean, if you really have your strength in me and my ways are in your heart, you're going to help people. You're going to care about others, even in the middle of your difficulty. See, we have this funny view of difficulties and pains because we in the United States, oh my, we have so much going for us that, oh hey, ease and peace and fun and leisure and what have you, you know. Nobody wants pain. No one says, had a wonderful week, I'm praying for some suffering. You know, I'd like to have a tragedy or two so we just kind of sort things out. No, you would never do that. You would never do that. But we do face these moments that are the most powerful teaching things in the whole world. You see, what God is trying to do, and you got to understand this, he's trying to make us over into his image. And since his image is to serve others, somehow or other, we have to be in the situations that permit us to see the need and consequently to serve others. Now, sometimes, and here's a little secret I've discovered, that there are times when we're in the moments of suffering or difficulty or weeping, and actually we dig wells and we don't even realize that we did. We see the hand of God, and we haven't even figured it out. You see, you don't have to be brilliant for God to use you. You can just kind of be like an apostle. What's going on? These guys were turkeys. They didn't know. They never understood what Jesus was teaching. You can be apostolic. And still God can use you. And you can be digging wells and don't even know you did it. As long as you see in the middle of this, God helped me. Oh, so if I ever meet anybody that's going through that, I can tell them what God will do. Because I know. Back to my son. Well, first I must tell you a little bit. My father was a pastor. He was a marvelous man. But when I was but 6 years old, he was tragically struck down in an airplane accident that left him, well, disabled, really. His left side is paralyzed, his brain badly damaged. And now my mother became the breadwinner of the family, which, because she was not commercially skilled, plunged us into really deep poverty. And I became my father's caretaker. I had to go everywhere he went. I had to take care of him for quite some time. I'd have to sort of help dress him, you know, and he'd have seizures, and I'd have to take care of him and so forth. And I was just his caretaker. Well, of course, that changes life for you. Then when my son, who grew up in a home with a, well, you know, don't laugh. I mean, life was a whole lot easier for him. He didn't have to take care of me. I took care of him and so forth. And so he had a whole different outlook on life. And he reaches age 15, and I say to him, son, you're going to get a job. Oh, Dad, I want to go to the beach. I want to spend the summer at the beach, you know, and just kind of lay around with my friends. Well, no, you're getting a job. You're 15 years old. You need to really learn responsibility. You're getting a job. Oh, Dad. And then I kind of lost it, how us dads sometimes do. And I started telling him, when I was your age, children love it. Walk 20 miles to school in snow 30 feet high, uphill both directions. So I was really giving it to him. Well, I didn't have these privileges you had, kid. Man, when I was your age, I had to help things. I had to help provide, make money for the household. When I was a younger kid, man, I had to go everywhere my dad went. I had to take care of him. I didn't have all this free time like you've got. You know what he said? And I'll never forget it. It was one of those brilliant moments. He said, isn't that wonderful, Dad? What do you mean, isn't that wonderful? Well, God knew that he wanted you to write a book on the nature of Jesus and servanthood. And so he gave you a laboratory when you were young to teach you how. Yeah. Isn't that great, son? And I thought, yes, yes. And then, you see, I had no idea how God would take that book and bless people in ways that overwhelm me to this day. And the stories I hear, I cannot begin to tell you. And I would never normally connect walking around with my dad and making sure that he was taken care of and got food and so forth. Never would have associated that with sitting down next to some chap that I'd never met before in my life in actually a funeral service. And he turns to me and he says, are you Gail Irwin? I says, I am. You wrote the Jesus stuff. I did. He said, you don't know me, but I've wanted to meet you for years. He says, I'm the local Nazarene pastor, and 8 years ago I read your book. And it totally transformed not just my life, but the life of my congregation. And I just want to thank you. And I'm going, whoa. Dig, 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 dig. You see, when your strength is in him and in your heart, you've set it on pilgrimage, man. The ways are there. You pass through the valley of Baca. You do. Sometimes you pass through more than once. But about the second time around, you kind of, hey, big deal. I've been here before. I know. In fact, I remember where I dug a well right over here. It even begins to help yourself, see? Because you've seen the hand of God. And you get to the point when you've gone through a few things, nothing scares you anymore. Because you know God's going to win. It's like difficulties in your life, problems in your life, are merely opportunities to see the hand of God. There are places you discover His grace and also places where you become proficient in helping others. Because, you see, Paul tells us in Corinthians 1, he says, we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. One of my students, it just kind of staggers me that Jim Kay, who was introduced again to you, maybe you knew him already this morning, had been one of my students. Yeah, I just can't believe it. That's just too good. But one of my students, I remember when he was graduated, went into the commercial world, became a realtor, an industrial realtor. In his first year, he was associated with a national company, was the top guy. He made so much money, it was sickening. Right out of college. As a bonus, just for the fun of it, they gave him a Jaguar automobile. Yeah. I was proud of him. I performed his wedding, married a wonderful, wonderful wife. They kind of disappeared. Didn't hear from him or see him for a long, long time. And then one day I got a phone call from him years later. Gail, can I talk to you? But of course, can we meet in some kind of out-of-the-way place? Sure. So I picked a little cafe and we met there. And he laid out this incredible tale of failure. He said, after that great success, I went into a nosedive. And he said, we had a kind of a recession that hit and I couldn't do anything. He said, it got so bad. I lost everything but my family. Had it not been for my knowledge of God and the love of my family and their love for me, I would have probably ended my life. He said, why? Why would God let this happen to me? Why? I said, I don't know. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. All right. I said, how's your spiritual life now in terms of your walk with God? Are you stronger than you used to be? Oh, yeah. In the middle of this, did you really see His protective and providing hand in any way? Oh, yeah. So you really think you've come through this with some knowledge of God and some spiritual strength you didn't have before, right? Oh, yeah. I said, one other question. You got any friends in your condition? Yeah. Now you know why. You're the only one that can speak to them. You've been through the valley. And you know what God will do. They don't have an idea, but you've dug a well and you can say, hey, come over here, got water. In this valley of Baca, see. In fact, what happens is when you dig wells, God says, I like what you're doing. I think I'll cooperate. And so He sends rain to fill up the other pools, man. And people say, wow, let's dig another well and see just how many inches we can get. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, here's what happens to people who dig wells. You would think that, oh, man, if I have to go through this again, I'm going to end up being just an exhausted and grumpy old man. That's not true. I had an occasion once to interview some real giants of the kingdom, men who had given their lives, who God had used in wonderful ways. They were quite old, and I saw them as giants. These men knew God. They were names. They were well known. And God let me in their door with a tape recorder, and I began to talk to them. And I thought that these men who had gone through many, many difficult things, I knew of the tragedies of some of their lives, and I knew that life had been anything but easy for them, and I thought I was going to get a real tale of woe, you know. I was going to hear that, oh man, my days have been few and horrible. But oh no. These men, as one said to me, I love God more and I'm having more fun with God now than I've ever had in my life. And I said, but what about the good old days? He says, ain't no such thing. There's no better day than right now. I said, I love God more than I ever have. These guys, you know, and I'm looking at them, I'm thinking, I hope I'm just like you when I get that age. In fact, one of my favorite men, oh, I love this guy. 96 years old. The Jesus movement was at its height. The revival that helped fuel us. But he was part of a group that had not really participated in that revival, and they were just a little edgy about it. They didn't start it, and it didn't seem to come their way. And so they were kind of trying to be patronistic about it, and they had this man on the stage with several thousand young people out there, and they said to this aged old man, "Have you noticed the Jesus movement?" "Yes, I have." "Well, if you were a young man today, how would you react to this Jesus movement?" And this giant of an old man rose out of his seat and he said, "I'd join it." And I thought, I like you. Here's what happens. When your strength is in him, in your heart are the ways, passing through the valley of Baca, you dig wells. You go, listen to what it says, they go from strength to strength, not from strength to weakness. Let somebody else dig wells for a while. I've dug so many wells, it's just ridiculous. Very idea. Oh, no, no, no. When you go through that, it's like, man, these are muscles that don't drop. Gravity does not the spiritual muscles that dig wells in the middle of the valley of Baca. And it says, they go from strength to strength until the most interesting thing happens. Each one appears before God in Zion. Zion, a place where God dwells. Ta-da! See, that's who you are. You're the Zion. So really what it's saying is you go from strength to strength until finally you're sort of in a leadership position. You begin to appear before Zion in a sense that, hey, we know where you've been. You've been through tough stuff. We know you. Yeah. And you become a leader because you've gone through it. You know what God will do. See, it's a wonderful thing God does here. And then he says, it's like a pause here. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Now, I'm going to make a judgment call here. I think the psalmist was wasting his words. What do you mean, listen to me, God? God's listening. It's amazing to me how some people pray. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sometimes people pray as if God is distant and reluctant. God, please come and hear me. Please, God, you got to hear me. Oh, God, hear me, hear me, hear me. Oh, Lord, please hear me, come, Lord. Come, come, hear me, hear me, hear me, hear me. You know, and God says, knock it off. I'm right here. Sorry about that, but you chose to sit here. Folks, if there's one thing you can be sure of, God's listening to you. He hears you. Now, I've heard people say, because they didn't understand what might even be happening in the valley of Baca, that they may say, oh, man, it seems like my ceiling is made out of lead, and my prayers don't get above my ceiling. They just go up, and they bounce, and they come back. And you know what my response is? That's wonderful. Because since God dwells in you, that means he hears it twice. So be sure, folks, that God is going to hear your prayer. His ears aren't, oh, just a second, I got some heavenly wax, you know. And then the psalmist gets down to the real brass tacks. He says, oh God, behold our shield. Now our shield is Jesus. See, now he's using some very symbolic words here that I want you to know. In other words, behold our shield. Look, find it. Find our shield, God. Look for our shield. Where is our shield? And look upon the face of your anointed. In other words, come on, God, and identify your anointed and send them to us. If I were a 9-year-old kid, I would have paraphrased it this way. Hey, Father, God, we need help down here. Would you look around heaven, see if you can find Jesus and get him here real quick? That's what he's saying. See, he knew if there's anything we need, it's the anointed one, the Messiah. for a day in your courts. Now, what would the courts be? God's people. Yeah. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. 1,000 what? 1,000 anything. He just says 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, or a doorkeeper to the church, than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, what's the biggie about a doorkeeper? I think it's a wonderful position. You see, a doorkeeper is the one who decides who gets in. And if you understand the nature of God, the doorkeeper can be the biggest invitation in the world. In some places, the doorkeeper's a guard to keep you out. Authorized people only. I've been wanting, I don't know if I'll ever do this. I'm going to try it maybe and take pictures to see if anybody stops and wonders what is going on here. Write on a door, unauthorized people only. But you see, a doorkeeper in the house of God isn't one saying, not you. But he's there like a barker yelling, come on in, folks. Hey, I've got an invitation for you right here. Ooh, this is the best thing going. Please come. I'm the gatekeeper. I'll let you in. He says, I'd rather do that than be the best sinner in the world. I'd rather do that than be the richest wicked man. I'd rather do that than be the most famous outcast. The simplest job in the kingdom is vastly better than the best job, if such a thing could be, in the world. You ever seen that bumper sticker that says, I don't remember what it said. It's like a day fishing and not catching anything is still better than a week's work. Something like that. The worst day fishing is better than the best day working. Ah, thank you. And that's kind of what it's saying here. Just being a doorkeeper in the house of God is better than the best thing the world has to offer. Nothing like it. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. In other words, He gives us light and protection. The Lord will give grace and glory. Hey, He's a pretty good giver so far. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Who are the upright? People who love Jesus. No good thing will He withhold. Now, this means that we have to reinterpret sometimes what we consider to be good, because sometimes the very thing that we think is the toughest thing is the best thing that ever happened to us. Let me go back to my father again and tell you one more story. Because of our poverty and because of my father's situation, we genuinely had to trust God. Doctors were not part of our house, not because we didn't believe in them. They were okay. In fact, I planned to be a doctor, but because we couldn't afford them. We had to pray. You know, it's like our HMO was the heavenly modus operandi. And as a result, I saw the power of God, man. By the time I got to college, I had seen so many miracles, you would never be able to convince me that God was not a God of the miraculous. Also, because my parents attempted to remain in ministry in order to really kind of be in church, we were so weak, and that I had to start teaching Sunday school when I was 12 years old. Been teaching ever since. Now, that'll keep you on your toes when you're teaching the same age people as you are. And by the time I got to college, I knew the Word. I knew what God said. I happened to go to a college that, it was related to a certain denomination that has kind of lost its way. And they liked Jesus. They thought He was a neat guy. But Son of God, come on. Messiah, hey, this is the 20th century. When I checked into that college, I was the lone person of my type in the school. And I kind of hit the scene pretty hard because I had made some top scores on some things, and so they were looking forward to having me on campus, and I heard some professors talking about me. Hey, we've got one. Let's bring him into the 20th century. Let's get this faith stuff out of him. And so they went out after me. Tender 18-year-old Gail. Sophisticated. PhD. Which means piled high and deep. Professor. See, the problem was they were too late. First of all, they could have unconvinced me of stuff that I, just simple observation knew did not meet their criteria for a miracle. They thought it was a result of hypnotism. I'd seen babies heal. You try and hypnotize a baby. Can't do it. I knew the Bible better than they did. They didn't exactly take away my faith. I took over the school. I did. We had a bit of a revival on campus. It was wonderful what God did. And I became president of the student body and spoke in chapel. And man, all of the pastors around were calling saying, hey, won't you come and speak at our church, in this denomination. I'd go and speak, and I only knew one thing to talk about, the Bible. And oh, that congregation would just sit and weep. It's like, we haven't heard this in so long. And I just told them who God was. When I came to the end of my years there, the powers that be, the head of the religion department, the bishop, also of that denomination, called me in and said, please, please join us. You know things about God that we do not know. And we are desperate for someone like you. And I thought, blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the ways, who in passing through the valley of Baca digs wells. They go from strength to strength until they appear before God in Zion, and then God hears them and he gives them grace and he gives them glory and he blesses them in all of these different ways, because you discover he's the strong one, and he is who he says he is. And God's the giver of good gifts, and he will not withhold anything good. And I had to redefine the difficulties of my father's injury and the times I had said why. Now I understood. God, that has turned out to such good. Let me tell you one more story about that. My father, who was quite active in the denomination that he was in fact, he was quite popular. And as a man of his youth, age 29, when this happened, I found out in some investigation later, was just 3 months away from being chosen as the top man of that denomination in his state. Unheard of for that age. But in my investigation, I also found out that there was a bit of corruption at that top level, and the politics that went with it had caused each of the top men in its history to lose their children over disillusionment. Knowing the analytical bent of my mind, I began to think, God, had my father become in that position, knowing how I look at things, it's possible I would have been lost to the kingdom, you suppose? And God says, Gail, I don't withhold anything good from my kids. Thank you, Father. I would never have put it together this way because I don't know how. But thank you. Thank you. And I've come to the conclusion that bad things don't happen to God's people. See, they look bad maybe, but they're merely opportunities to see the hand of God, to grow in strength and to bless other people. Because you've gone through this, you know how to help now. Well, finally, he just says, "O Lord of hosts." It's real simple, isn't it? Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Yes, it's true.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Gail Irwin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Gail's teaching ministry by visiting servant.org.